And our sermon text today is Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Social media has increasingly succumbed to progressive tyranny by banning conservative voices on all of their platforms. Facebook, Twitter, Google, Instagram, other social media giants have colluded, if you will. There is collusion going on. But they have colluded to silence conservatives by seeing that they do not share their content with other users. Conservative activist James O'Keefe is founder of Project Veritas, an organization that captures progressives in their own lies by going underground, exposing them unawares. The Washington Post did an article on how O'Keefe and Project Veritas caught Twitter employees admitting bias against conservatives, revealing what we've known for a long time. Twitter shadow bans conservatives. Shadow banning means that your post still appears on your site as if posted as usual, but Twitter's algorithm reduces or eliminates altogether the distribution of that post to other Twitter accounts. Consequently, you may think you've posted to your followers, but in reality, they have received nothing from you. And the Washington Post article chronicles how that happens to conservatives exclusively, since the social media giants are all progressive liberals. In addition to this more subtle form of ostracizing, media platforms like Facebook and Twitter resort to outright banning of content they find, quote-unquote, offensive. Is it any wonder that James O'Keefe and Project Veritas are banned from Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram, many other social media platforms, too? All the other sites realized they were guilty of the very same practices as Twitter. Therefore, kill the messenger, right? But of course, the draconian methods haven't stopped with Project Veritas. Other prominent, effective voices have been banned as well. Matt Drudge, Alex Jones, Laura Loomer, Paul Joseph Watson, on, to just name a few. Matt Drudge of the Drudge Report, whose audience exceeds that of CNN, MSNBC, and CNBC, combined in spite of being banned, Matt Drudge described the mainstream media's efforts as similar to that of the Nazis in forcing minorities hated by them into ghettos. Only ours is digital. And the object is the same: to isolate, demonize, and then destroy. What happens when you depend on your social media accounts and the advertising they draw for your livelihood and your band? You go hungry. You are deprived of your means of living. You are a social pariah. You are a persona non grata. You are dangerous and racist, and pretty soon you're dead. And I don't exaggerate. Well, the saints in Philadelphia found themselves in a very similar situation in their own day. I don't think they had Twitter accounts, and I don't think they were on Facebook, at least not immediately. They were being banned from the synagogue and the trade guilds for their faith. They suffered the consequences for their stand as well. They found themselves isolated, demonized, and then destroyed. That happened throughout the church. We've seen this already in some of the churches of Asia, haven't we? Let's see how our first century brothers and sisters were shadow banned, if you will, in their own way. First of all, 3 points for you. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline, some space for notes if you care to. 3 points I want to make with you. First of all, verses 7 through 9, Philadelphia. Although you have been closed out from the synagogue, you have open access to my presence. The Lord reassures the saints in Philadelphia that although you've been closed out from the synagogue, you have open access to my presence. Now, the scene in Philadelphia opens with a slightly different emphasis than in the other letters. There, our Lord draws directly from the opening vision of the risen Lord in chapter 1. You remember that? We saw that time and time and time again. He draws on attributes. He reveals in chapter 1 to highlight things in their churches. Not here. Here in Philadelphia, he calls himself the Holy One, the True One. And these attributes are implicit in the vision of the Lord, but not explicitly mentioned. What is pertinent here is that this is part of the opening salutation in early synagogue services, calling upon the Lord, the Holy One, the True One. In addition, at the opening of synagogue services, I used to be an observer as a guard in, you know, there have been shootings in synagogues. I used to be an armed guard in synagogues in the Skokie area, in the greater Chicago area when I was in seminary. So they were smart. They had armed guards guarding their synagogue services. So I've observed Jewish synagogue services. At the opening of the synagogue service, the lector would walk up to the scriptorium and he would produce a large key. A lot of this was for show, too. A large key he would produce, and he would unlock the scriptorium, and he would take out the scroll to be read from on that Sabbath, and he'd bring it to the rabbi. And so we have an allusion here to the true synagogue service in these opening verses. Where does Christ, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens? The key, which unalterably locks and unlocks, has more symbolism than this, however. Note with me. You recall the Old Testament reading that we made? The key here, as well, was a symbol of authority in that those in possession of keys were men of great authority. In the palaces of kings and in the temples of gods, the steward permitted access and egress to these kings and gods. And the key of David has a specific reference. You remember from our reading from Isaiah 22, where the faithless steward of the temple at the time of the exile, Shebna, is promised that he'll be thrown out of office like a baseball on opening day, right? Did you get that image in the text? in addition, when we talk about the key of David, Isaiah is looking to the future. That office will be given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, where he says, I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand. There's the sense of authority that the key holder had. What was the sign of that authority? You remember from the text? You know, I don't mind people with their eyes in their laps because I'm trusting that you're in the text, right? You're not sleeping, but that you're in the text, right? So if you're in Isaiah 22, you see that I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, right? He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's no coincidence that that text is cited here in the opening verse of our text today. Then Isaiah goes on, of course, to detail the glories and honor of that day. So, back to Revelation now. The key of David here on the risen Lord's shoulder means profoundly more, too, than access and egress to the earthly temple, doesn't it? That key of David, possessed now by the Lord, is the very presence of God now in the heavenly temple, to which we have access, courtesy of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have access to the presence of the living God. We have access to the presence of the living God in the heavenly temple. David's greater son, he has the key of David. David's greater son now has fulfilled all of the covenant promises made to David. And Christ now bears authority to grant access and egress to his Father's throne. We'll see this in more detail soon, right? As chapters 4 and 5 unfold in the heavenly, we're going to go from the church on the ground, right? And all these letters with the saints and all of their faults and foibles and their trials and tribulations, their joys and so forth. We're going to go from it to the heavenly realms and see the church in the heavenly realm too. Oscillating. All through Revelation will be oscillating between heaven and earth. How do you think this would have made the saints in Philadelphia feel, since they've been shut out of the only place previously granted access by God, that is his temple and its adjunct, the synagogue? The Jews considered themselves stewards of the presence. Jesus demonstrates that he is the true, holy, and faithful steward of the presence. He then assures them of a fact seen in the other churches too. He says, I know your works. I know your works. And that they are implicitly full and complete in his sight. Once again, in Philadelphia, Philadelphia is the only church without criticism. We've seen that there's been commendation and condemnation in each church, something to commend and something to condemn. With the church in Philadelphia, there's nothing to condemn. We'll see next week in Laodicea, there's nothing to commend. But here in Philadelphia, there's nothing to condemn. So, that these works then of the church in Philadelphia are implicitly full and complete in his sight is shown by what he has done with this key in his possession. He says, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut, i.e. the Jews who kicked you out of the synagogue. The door may be locked to you from them, but not from me. And although they would have loved to, the Jews of Philadelphia are not able to shut that open door to the presence of the Father. Precisely because it is the very one they hate and crucified and whose saints they persecute who holds the key of David. In fact, it is they who are shut out of his presence. And so it is that the way the things look on earth are not always how they are in heaven, are they? That's precisely what Revelation is in part meant to do for saints. Though you're persecuted, though you're hounded, though you're killed, though you suffer, and it may look bad on the earth, in heaven, God loves you, cares for you, you have access to his presence. That's why we oscillate. One of the reasons we oscillate between heaven and earth is because the persecuted church needs that reassurance. It needs it today, too, doesn't it? I know that you have but little power, he says, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Church faithful has always done that. The saints in Philadelphia, they're not masters of the trade guilds, nor are they elders in the synagogues. They have little power. Despite this, they have spiritual power. They have kept his word. That is, they've obeyed what he commands, and they have not denied his name. That is, they've been faithful martyros, witnesses, when challenged to confess precisely who is your Lord. And because of the faithful witness of the saints of Christ in Philadelphia, Christ himself will witness to them before their persecutors. He's emphatic on this point. Behold, whenever this occurs in Revelation, we're meant to look in wonder and take note. What does he then call their persecutors? He says, I will make those of the synagogue of... those of the synagogue of God's children on a different but equally valid path? Is that what he calls them? How about the synagogue of God's chosen people who will get to heaven by keeping the law they were given? How about the synagogue of Israel with different promises and a different destiny than the church? A la dispensationalism. No, they're called the synagogue of Satan without qualification. And I think this identifies their true Lord and Savior. The saints in Philadelphia do the things of their Lord, and the Jews of Philadelphia do the things of their Lord. You are of your father the devil, Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That the Jews of Philadelphia are of their lying father, Satan, is reaffirmed. These are those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Here they're characterized as liars like their father, Satan. Who are the true Jews then? It is the Christian saints. And here we have interpretive truth that the church is the new Israel. That's in dispute today, isn't it? In the evangelical world, at least, this is in dispute. But here we have interpretive truth that the church is the new Israel. If Jews by blood and heritage are not true Jews, then who are true Jews? Implicit here is that true Jews are those who believe in and confess the Messiah foretold by Israel and her prophets. That is Jesus the Christ. These are true Jews. Paul calls us, indeed, if we have the faith of Abraham, we are children of Abraham. Israelites who deny this but still claim to be Jews are not being truthful. They are liars, according to the Lord himself. And so the church is perfectly contiguous with Israel. I want to highlight this a little more because it is in dispute today. Israel's covenants, promises, law, worship, and as Paul says, even from their race according to the flesh is the Christ himself. All of these culminate in this same Christ. The Bible knows nothing of replacement theology. Have you heard that phrase bandied about from time to time? Replacement theology. It's a current buzzword in the evangelical church. That is that in Gentile theology over the centuries, the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. That's the idea of replacement theology. But we would say, on the contrary, au contraire, the church as it is today has grown organically out of Israel. Her covenants are our covenants. Her Messiah is our Messiah. Israel is the church of the old covenant, and the church is the Israel of the new covenant. This text asserts in no uncertain terms that there's no distinction between Israel and the church, ultimately and finally, as articulated by dispensationalists, right? And the church flourishes and blossoms organically and naturally from the roots of Israel. That's the whole point of Paul's digression in Romans 11, right? Isn't it? Also, it must be strongly asserted that any Jew or Israelite who does not confess Jesus Christ of Nazareth as Lord and Savior is as lost as the most progressive Democrat Luciferian you could find on Facebook. I'll tell you sometime what I really think of social media, too. If you're right. A contemporary Jew in Israel may be conservative, a scrupulous keeper of the law, and looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, just like a dispensational premillennialist like John Hagee. But if this Jew persists in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Savior, he is consigned to hell along with the most egregious pagan. And no book, sermon, or tearfield appeal by John Hagee will change the Lord's mind. So this is a cautionary tale for the dispensational premillennialist who is all blindly gaga over all things Israel. For most dispensational premillennialists, the modern state of Israel and her ambitions to build a millennial temple is virtually a second way of salvation, since it dovetails so nicely with the dispensational's eschatology. But as I will further expand upon in the future, this is but an illusion, and a very dangerous illusion, for both Israel and dispensationalists. Suffice it to say that no congruence of your eschatology with Jewish political theology opens the door of salvation. Only the key of David in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. In fact, the promise is that Israel and the Jews of the persecuting synagogue would experience a prophetic irony. Our Lord has a particular text in mind here. Instead of Gentiles bowing before them, as Isaiah predicted, they would bow at the feet of the followers of Messiah. Isaiah 60, verse 14, goes like this. And see how these words, once again, if your nose is in the text, you'll see this resonate. Isaiah, in chapter 60, at verse 14, he says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Well, they're here. They're the Philadelphians, though, not the Jewish synagogue. They're the Philadelphians. But this is not the only irony afoot here in our text. That brings us to point two. Verses 10 through 11. Philadelphia. "Although you have been kept from the blessings of synagogue life, you will be kept from impending tribulation." Verses 10 and 11. You will be kept from impending tribulation. Our Lord articulates here a mutual keeping. The saints in Philadelphia have kept his command to endure this exclusion from public life, from buying and selling, from life in the synagogue. And then in a reciprocal fashion, he will keep them from impending trial and tribulation. Now, if we keep our eyes in the text and our nose in historical background here, we know that there was a terrible ripple effect from the persecution of Christians by Nero. Nero's abuse and neglect of his office, owing to his malignant narcissism. All monstrous tyrants throughout history seem to have had it. They seem to gravitate to power, these malignant narcissists. Prompted him to try and shift blame for his mistakes to Christians. Moi? No, it was the Christians responsible for the fire which destroyed Rome. Moi? No. Christians are responsible for the defeat of Rome's armies at the borders of the empire. In fact, Nero began a tradition that would endure for centuries and become a constant refrain in the persecution of the church. A century later, Tertullian would say this. I quote, he says, "If the Tiber rises too high for the walls, or the Nile too low for the fields, if the heavens do not open, or the earth does, if there's famine, if there's plague, instantly the howl is the Christians to the lion." Right? The Christians to the lion. And then he says sarcastically right after that, "What? All of them to a single lion?" Tertullian's good. Tertullian today is very readable. You should pick up his volume. This is from his Apologia. Nevertheless, that tradition, that pagan impulse to blame the Christians, began here with Nero in the empire. And it also intensified then during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Jews, empire-wide, probably here in Philadelphia too, added to the hatred of the Roman citizens towards the Christians, seeing the prophecies of Jesus for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple transpire before their eyes. And the promise of our Lord for Philadelphia is that he would providentially keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And that would be the Neronian persecution that came upon the empire, kicking into warp drive with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is what we Calvinists call God's providence, being kept. Our larger catechism in question 18 asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer comes back, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. What a beautiful, sweet, succinct definition. We see it here transpiring in Philadelphia. He is preserving and governing his creatures in Philadelphia, is he not? Okay, brothers and sisters, this is what is required of the text. This is what the text naturally and organically and literally unfolds. It does not say that the Lord will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world by rapturing you out of it, as dispensational premillennialists say it does. Many of you with a background in this doctrine and theology realize that this verse is often used to prove that. Is that anywhere asserted here? No. One must artificially link this verse to other verses tenuously interpreted as well, like 1 Thessalonians 4. That is, We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. The Latin word there is rapturo, which is where we derive the word rapture. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, that is, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So there is a rapture coming. But when? There's the question, right? But there is no exegetical warrant. The important point to make is there's no exegetical warrant to link these two verses together. Only in the fevered imagination of the dispensational premillennialists can this be done. It's what I call the daisy chain method of interpretation. In the daisy chain method of interpretation, a series of unrelated texts are strung together like daisies in a chain and called a doctrine. The daisy of the rapture is linked to the daisy of the tribulation, which is linked to the daisy of the Antichrist, which is linked to the daisy of the tribulation temple, which is linked to the daisy of the beast, 666, which is linked to the daisy of Gog and Magog, and on we go. One daisy linked to another without interpretive warrant. Additionally, how blessed and comforted would be the church in Philadelphia to know that it was actually not them kept from trial in their actual circumstances of suffering and persecution in the first century, but rather this text was actually meant for fat, spoiled American Christians in the 21st century who would have a ticket out of the tribulation in the rapture. I'm not being very sweet here, am I? There's reasons why I'm not sweet about this. This text is not a tribulation ticket out of suffering via the rapture. Rather, it is a promise to brothers and sisters in the first century that the Lord would providentially keep them from the empire-wide persecution under Nero and the Jews. Other theologies rob them of this and rob us of this as well. I am coming soon means just that. I am coming soon means just that. It's immediacy, not imminency. Dispensational premillennialists try to get around this. I'm coming soon. That is in this generation by saying, oh, my coming is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment, which means it didn't happen then, but it could happen to us. In fact, the rapture is going to happen to us, right? No. I am coming soon means immediately. That is in your lifetime, in your generation. But the promise for us is still there too. The promise for us is that he can do precisely the same thing for us if it is his will. And whatever our circumstances may be, suffering or deliverance from it, we know that we are still under his providential care. That's what this text is teaching. We are under his providential care, even as they were. Suffering or deliverance. And that then brings us to verses 12 and 13, point three. Although you have been shaken in spirit as if in an earthquake, you will dwell securely in my coming city, verses 12 and 13. Well, according to the form that we have seen in these letters, each of these letters has been kind of easy to outline. There's 3 points in all of them. According to the form that we've seen, the promise is to the one who conquers. Once again, we have to change our thinking on this, shift our thinking on this. We're not passive. Things aren't just rolling over us and happening to us. We are actors in history. We are actors in redemptive history. And dominion is our destiny. We are conquerors. But contrary to how the world sees power, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. And this is how we take dominion, isn't it? And the Christian faith would come to dominate the weak and failing Roman Empire over the centuries in precisely this fashion. By the power of the blood of the Lamb, shed by the blood of the saints. That early church, and I hope you read early church history with new eyes, because that early church seized dominion by their good works and their righteousness. And they made continual progress week by week on the Christian Sabbath, even as we are doing here, made continual progress week by week with every covenant renewal service conducted. We win by worship. We win by worship. We don't often appreciate that. I'm appreciating it more and more. These are the weapons of our warfare, brothers and sisters. And this is precisely what the saints in Philadelphia have been doing. And the promise given them is tailored to their unique circumstances, too. Once again, these people in Philadelphia would have resonated with these promises because the region in and around Philadelphia was notorious for earthquakes. Notorious for earthquakes. It was the San Andreas Fault of Asia. And the most recent disastrous quake occurred in AD 17, when literally the pillars of the Temple of Zeus were shaken and collapsed. The city was reduced to rubble. Philadelphia had to be evacuated so that it could be cleared and rebuilt. And the newly rebuilt city was also renamed Neo Caesarea after Caesar Tiberius, who helped to finance the rebuilding. Although it continued to be known as Philadelphia, right? It's kind of like what happened in Russia at the Communist Revolution, right? When St. Petersburg was renamed Leningrad. But everybody all over Russia kept calling it St. Petersburg, right? Just as an act of defiance to the communists. Later, after the wall fell and the Soviet Union collapsed, they said, all right, we're renaming it St. Petersburg, okay? We get it. Well, that's kind of what happened here in Philadelphia, too. Renamed Neo Caesarea, but people continue to call it Philadelphia. But the promises of the Lord, the point is, the promises of the Lord would be especially poignant to these Philadelphians. Unlike the pillars of Zeus, they would be unshakable pillars in the heavenly temple. And rather than having to evacuate heaven, right, for it to be rebuilt, they would not have to evacuate while it was under temporary reconstruction, but they would never go out of it. And just as Philadelphia was renamed after it was rebuilt, so in the New Jerusalem, they would have names that would stick, new names that would stick. That new name being lovingly and aptly bestowed according to their character and attributes as renewed saints. In the ancient world, everybody's name reflected something of your character, your personality, your birth circumstances, perhaps, and so it is. Here in the New Jerusalem, we will all be given names, lovingly, aptly bestowed, according to our character and attributes as renewed saints. So rather than just ripping off verse 10 and running off and saying, I'm going to be raptured, right? Behold how the Lord loves his church. Behold how he loves you. He knew Philadelphia and their works in the first century, didn't he? He knew it. He knew them. And he knows you in the same way. He knows us here at New Geneva in the same way. Our Lord knew their patient endurance in all circumstances of suffering in their day in the first century. He knows you. He knows us here in the 21st century in the very same way. Our Lord knew the history of the Philadelphians and what blessing would minister. He knew what particular blessings would minister to their needs and their aspirations. And he knows you and I in the same way. If he were to write us a letter, what would he say? If he were to write to the church in Idaho Falls, New Geneva. What would he say? He knows us. He knows us inside and out, doesn't he? This would be encouragement for them. This would be encouragement to hold on that they might receive their crown of glory. And it should be so for us too. So behold the promise of this text. One reason I'm so maybe unkind, but passionate about this is not a ticket out of the Great Tribulation. It's not a tribulation ticket out of here. No. It is rather a promise of providential love and care and shepherding in and through tribulation and suffering. This is the heritage of the church and her history of taking dominion and in being conquerors. Well, let us now then come to that place where we arm ourselves with the weapons of our warfare, that is the blood of the Lamb, in the body and blood of our Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.